Good morning, church. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. So turn there with me if you could. So we have a big week coming up. It is our apologetics conference. And in case you missed it, today is the deadline to sign up. So, church of the last minute, this is it. This is the last minute. So, and as many of you know, I'm speaking to myself as much as I am to any of you. Make sure I sign up. But I would really encourage you to come. And if you can make it for Sunday morning, that'll be wonderful. But if you're able to be here on Friday and Saturday too, I really would encourage you to make the time to come out for these sessions. I think they'll be wonderfully informative, very enriching, with practical instruction for how we share our faith. Especially in this culture, which is increasingly post-Christian and hostile toward the gospel. So I think there'll be wonderful instruction there. But also, these are wonderful opportunities just for fellowship, time to come out to get to know your brothers and sisters here better and to learn how we can together encourage one another in this task we have of bearing witness and testimony to the gospel that we believe. So, if you're able, do please come out and also make sure you sign up by today. So with that, let's go to prayer as we open the word together. Father, we do pause just to quiet our hearts as we come before your word this morning. We acknowledge you as holy and as righteous and ourselves as utterly sinful. And so we know that we stand here this morning, that we can even engage in worship only because of your mercy and your grace. And so we are wholly dependent upon that. And so, Lord, help us to approach you with a position of humility, but also of confidence, not in our own works, not in how righteous we are in our own abilities, but because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Lord, that is our confidence. And so we do come to you boldly in his name. And we claim his righteousness for ourselves today. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us a way to know you. And I thank you that you speak to us through it. So, Lord, I pray this morning that as we open your word, we claim your promise that it does not return void. And we pray that you would open our hearts to it. Help us to understand it. I pray that it would be clear in its explanation and application, and that we would come away from this time with a better appreciation for who you are and a better knowledge and understanding of how to live for you. Father, I do just give you praise, too, for that news from the Hannah Waltz that Gabe was able to be adopted, and we've been praying for that for such a long time, and so we do just celebrate that truth with them, and we pray for the visa process to go smoothly and that you would just be show them your favor in that process and allow that to work out well. We're grateful for their ministry and for the faithfulness they've shown to your work there, and we pray a blessing on them this morning. So we thank you again for this time, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, among the dozens of movies and TV shows that make up the Marvel Cinematic Universe, I think probably my favorite movie is Captain America, the First Avenger. So that's the first Captain America movie that came out in 2011, and it gives sort of the origin story of Steve Rogers, that figure who plays Captain America as a superhero. And I just think it should be noted that I was a youth pastor, and I made it a year and 6 months without appealing to the Marvel Cinematic Universe. I think I deserve some credit for that. That's pretty good. Yeah. But in that movie, that sort of gives the background of Steve Rogers and Captain America, Steve Rogers starts out, as many of you know, as sort of a weak, frail, sickly individual who has this intense passion for his country and a desire to serve his nation. And you know it's set during 1940, during World War II. And so he's trying to enlist and to join up and to serve his country. But he's spending more time getting beat up in back alleys by different bullies than he is able to serve his country because of how weak and frail he is. And yet, because he's motivated by this intense patriotism and desire to serve, he continues to enlist and to try to enlist somewhere else, and he's continually rejected again and again and again. But that desire catches the eye of a certain doctor, Dr. Erskine. And as you know, Dr. Erskine is developing a super soldier serum, and he's looking for candidates to inject this serum in to turn into the next super soldier. And so out of all of the candidates, out of all of the applicants, the United States Army, he settles on Steve Rogers as the man who's going to receive this serum. And so the night before this experiment happens and Steve Rogers is going to get injected with this stuff, he and Dr. Erskine have a heart-to-heart. And they're sitting there talking, and his question for Dr. Erskine really is, why did you choose me? Out of all the soldiers in the United States Army, there are plenty more who are better qualified than me, men who are stronger, who have more experience, who have more talent to be a soldier. So why did you settle on me? And at the end of the day, what Dr. Erskine says is, what matters more is who you are on the inside. What I see in you is a character that I want to amplify. You're a man of integrity. You have compassion. And so it's that aspect, it's your character that makes you such a good candidate for this program. And so, of course, you know the rest of the story. He accepts the serum and he becomes an invincible super soldier that saves the world multiple times over, right? So it's a wonderful story. But I've always appreciated seeing that on the big screen, seeing an appreciation for someone's character. Now, the very next sentence, everything goes all wrong because Dr. Erskine says, whatever happens tomorrow, don't change who you are. And of course, as you know, good Orthodox theology ruins every Disney movie. And so, of course, we don't want to stay who we are. We want God to transform us and to change us into more his image. But that appreciation for the character and integrity of the man, I think, is really important. And it's a necessary message in this day and age and in this culture. And as you know, as we've walked through 2 Corinthians, that's been a consistent theme that Paul has talked about. The Corinthians have struggled to place their focus appropriately on character, on integrity. And they instead are focused on wealth. They're focused on worldly success, on abilities and talents. And Paul is continually reminding them that those things are of lesser importance and lesser value than simply walking with the Lord, being faithful to him, and being obedient to him even when it costs. And so he returns to that theme today. And I know we've had a break from 2 Corinthians, but we're going to pick up with that theme again, with the reminder that the thing that God values most in his people is humility. And the best way for us to show humility is repentance. And so that's our theme for this morning. We'll be talking about the value in the Christian life of humility and how humility is expressed in our repentance. So with that, let's pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 3 just to get some context for where we're going. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So if you remember, verse 1 we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we were finishing chapter 6, because it connects to that idea that Paul was developing in chapter 6, verses 14 through 7:1. And it's the idea of not being unequally yoked with the world around us. Don't find yourself, don't look for relationships of obligation with those who are lost. And the reason for that is because the world and Christians are in an incongruent relationship. We cannot find any common ground between the world and between a Christian. And so don't yoke yourselves together with unbelievers. That was Paul's encouragement in the end of chapter 6 there. But if you remember, before that, he had a very personal plea to the church at Corinth. So if you jump back to chapter 6, look at verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affection. So now, in a like exchange, I speak to you as children, open wide to us also. And so as we pick up in chapter 7, verse 2, we're seeing the picking up of that plea. Paul is pleading with the church to open their hearts to him. Make room for us in your hearts. That's an imperative. He is commanding the church to do this. But then he provides a series of rationale statements, Why should they open their hearts to Paul and to his team of apostles? And look what he says. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Now, if you look at those three statements, what's repeated in every single one of them? It's the phrase on the end, no one. And in fact, in the Greek, that word has emphasis. It's placed in front of the other statement. So no one we corrupted, no one we wronged. And so our emphasis is to be drawn to that statement. Because the point is your integrity is compromised even if you mess up once. And so Paul's point is I have been pure and blameless in all of my relationships with everyone. So let's look at those words. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. All three of those words are roots of the same kind of idea, and it stems from the idea of exploiting another person. And you exploit someone when you use your power and position for personal gain. So by nature of your position, you have power and authority over someone, and you exploit that power and authority in order to achieve personal gain. And so Paul is denying that he ever used his power and position as an apostle for personal gain. Now, there's a subtle critique in this passage as well, because as you know, everything that Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians is targeted at those false teachers that are infiltrating the church at 2 Corinthians as well, or 2 Corinthians, at Corinth as well. And they're the ones who are undermining Paul's claim to be an apostle. They're the ones who are undermining Paul's authority and his ability to speak to the church. They're persuading the church that Paul is not a legitimate apostle. And so in a sense, there's a very subtle critique that Paul is bringing to the church at Corinth there. And he's saying, here I am, as a man who has been a man of integrity among you, who has not corrupted you or sought to exploit you in any way, and yet you don't have room for me in your hearts, but you open wide your hearts to these individuals, these men, these false teachers who are exploiting you, who are corrupting you, and who are pulling you away from the true gospel. And so within that statement, there's a claim to accept Paul and his team while rejecting those false teachers who have infiltrated the church at well, who are guilty of corrupting and taking advantage of those who are in the church. But if you think about this in another way, what are some of the other things Paul could have said here? What are the other rationale he could have used for encouraging the church to welcome him into their heart? He could have said things like, look at my credentials. I've seen the risen Christ. You should make room for me in your hearts. Look at the track record I have. Look how many times I've established churches. Look at all the work that I've done for the gospel. Look what a talented expositor and preacher I am. But he doesn't claim any of those things, does he? No, what does Paul use to recommend himself to the church? It's his character. It's his integrity. The way I've conducted ministry has been in a blameless, pure manner. I have been a man of integrity as I've been among you, and that is my recommendation to you. That's why you should accept me. And so as we think about this in our own lives, of course, this has limitless application for ourselves. All of us have opportunities to exploit others in relationships. All of us have the potential to use power and position for personal gain. And we have to commit to be like Paul in this matter as well, where we choose not to exploit others for personal enrichment or gain. But the other thing to focus on is to remember the primary place that our character and integrity takes in our walk with the Lord. What's most important in Paul's mind is not all of the amazing things he's accomplished. It's not the incredible visions he's had of the risen Lord. What's most important is that he has been faithful and obedient and has walked with the Lord. And so that is what we must value and embody as we walk with the Lord as well, to prioritize our integrity and our character. But in verse 3, he says, I do not speak this to condemn you. And so his goal in bringing this up and in talking to the Corinthians is not to shame them. It's not to make them feel guilty. It's not to inflict revenge or pain upon them. Because remember, Paul could have had every reason to do that. This church had slandered him. This church had betrayed him. They had stabbed him in the back. They had gone toward other teachers rather than sticking with Paul and his doctrine. And so Paul, of course, would have had every reason from a worldly standpoint to seek to exact revenge or to harm this church. But that is not his motivation. My goal is not to condemn you. Because notice what he says. He speaks a beautiful picture of the relationship that there is within the body of Christ. I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And just as a quick aside, that statement is a wonderful picture of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. When you're a part of the body of Christ, that means all of these brothers and sisters, not just here, but all around the world, are united together through our love for Christ. And what this means to be a part of the body of Christ is that we live together and we die together. We are one as the body of Christ. And so Paul says, how could I possibly seek to condemn you or to cause undue guilt or to seek to inflict harm upon you? You are part of me and I am part of you. We have this radical union together. And so that is not my goal at all. And then in verse 4, he says, in fact, great is my confidence in you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And so rather than this church causing discouragement to Paul, rather than this church causing inflicting pain upon him, what he says is this church has brought him great encouragement, that in the midst of affliction and suffering, he has found great joy in thinking about this church and in what they have done. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, if you've read any of 1 Corinthians, you know that this body of believers at Corinth surely are believers. They truly walk with the Lord, but they are far from a mature and healthy body. They struggle with carnal desires. They struggle with petty divisions and arguments among themselves, and they betrayed Paul himself. And yet, Paul finds incredible encouragement and joy from this body of believers as well. And so what is it exactly that this church has done that has brought Paul such joy? What is it that encourages him as he thinks about this church in Corinth? Well, that's what he spends the rest of this chapter describing. So let's pick up in verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul begins to describe this scenario that has brought him such joy and such encouragement, and he begins by rehashing some of the things we've already heard, or some of the things he's already said. Remember that Paul was stationed in Ephesus, and he was planning to go visit Corinth. But when he heard about all of the problems that were happening there, he decided to send a letter instead. And so he sent that letter, which was called the severe letter, to rebuke and to instruct the church. And then, instead of going to Corinth after that letter, he went to Macedonia. And his intention in doing that, in going to Macedonia, was to not produce more harm or more hardship on the church as he went to visit them. And so rather than going to Corinth, he goes to Macedonia. Now, notice how he describes his visit in Macedonia. Did you catch that? We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. What an incredible picture that he's painting there. Internal and external affliction and conflict on every side. And just as an aside, remember that our walk with Christ is not going to be a cakewalk. Paul was in Macedonia specifically because God directed and guided him there. He was in the center of God's will to be in Macedonia, and yet to be in Macedonia meant he was in intense persecution and conflict, both internal and external. And so at times within the center of God's will means that you and I will walk through incredibly difficult seasons of hardship. And that's because God is not about your comfort. God cares far less about your comfort than he does your holiness. God's goal in your life is that you would grow to be more holy, grow to be more like him, not as a way of earning his favor, but as a way of bringing him glory. And so God will orchestrate things in your life that are distinctly uncomfortable and that bring discomfort so that you will become more holy, so that you will love him more, so that you will depend on him more, so that all else in this life will fade and you will have a great appreciation for who our God is. And so Paul is in the center of God's will, which means he is in an incredibly difficult situation. Now, there are two primary cities in Macedonia where he probably was residing. It was either Philippi or Thessalonica. Those were the two main cities in Macedonia. And so both of those churches, the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church, were incredibly encouraging bodies to Paul. If you look through his letters and if you could sort of paint a picture of what the Philippians and the Thessalonians were like, they were a healthy, mature body of believers. They loved the Lord. They sought to walk in holiness, and they supported Paul very well. But in contrast to that, the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica were diametrically opposed to the message of the gospel. If you remember, when Paul visited Philippi, that's the famous story of Paul being thrown into prison, Paul and Silas being thrown into prison, being bound and chained in the inner part of that prison, being beaten and then thrown into stocks, and yet they sang and they worshiped the Lord. And the Lord freed them from that prison by an earthquake. So that's what the Philippians' attitude toward Paul was. And in Thessalonica, when he visited there, he and Silas had to escape in the middle of the night so that they wouldn't be caught and hung by a murderous mob that was seeking to kill them. So both of those cities are diametrically opposed to Paul. And so as he's describing all of these afflictions that he's experiencing in Macedonia, we can imagine that it was from either of those places and the track record that those places had of persecuting Paul. But it's not just that external persecution and suffering that he's facing. He's also facing an internal anguish, fears within. And most likely what we attribute that to is to his concern over the church at Corinth. At this point, he's written his letter. He's written his severe letter. He's rebuked and confronted this church. And at this point, and he knows that was the right thing to do, but at this point, he feels concerned over whether they will respond in the right way. Will they have the maturity to respond correctly to that letter? Or will, in immaturity, they cut him off? Will they become defensive and explain and excuse their actions? Or will they respond with humility and with repentance? And so, as he's waiting to know the answer from the church, he is filled with anguish and concern over that. And so, what an incredibly human description that Paul gives us here. How many of us have experienced times in our life where this is our reality, where we're beset by stressors and concerns on the external plane of our life, where our health is causing us concern, or where we have financial issues, or where there truly are individuals who seek our downfall and are trying to hurt us, and we feel that affliction. And at the same time, we feel that internal stress, and there's that felt anxiety and concern over how this life is going to function and to work. If you've ever felt like that, Paul understands what that was like. But notice that Paul doesn't stay there, and what follows are perhaps some of the most beautiful words in the New Testament. Because in the midst of being afflicted on every side and having conflicts without and fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed. And if you look throughout Scripture, you'll find at key points throughout all of Paul's letters, he uses that phrase, but God. When everything around you is crumbling, when everything around you feels hopeless, when there doesn't seem to be any path forward, internally or externally, but God. The contrast to that, it couldn't be starker. While Paul is experiencing afflictions about and fear within, God is doing something as well. God is at work in the heart of that apostle. And so God, the God who comforts the depressed, that's the God who can help in those times. So to comfort means to encourage. It means to lift up. So God is the one who encourages the depressed, who comes along and lifts them up and gives them encouragement for what they need to do. That word for depressed means humble. God encourages the humble. It could also be translated to mean the lowly or the undistinguished. I like that word, the undistinguished. Because how often is our suffering and our pain something that's undistinguished, that nobody knows about? And we suffer alone and in silence. But God knows, those hurts. God knows those fears, and God is the one who can comfort the humble. And so it goes without saying that God doesn't comfort the proud. God doesn't comfort the wealthy, the successful, those who have an abundance of things. God comforts the humble. And you can be humble and have wealth and have an abundance of things. That's not what I mean. But God comforts the humble. He comforts the lowly. The person that God values is not the most successful person, not the most talented. The person that God values is the most humble. The one who is unselfish, the one who recognizes his position before God. And so that is what God desires in his people. God desires humility. And those are the ones that he comforts. This is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. If you think about the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. You could almost put right next to that, God comforts the lowly. And so that's where our encouragement comes from. When we face conflicts without, when we face fears within, we trust in the God who comforts the lowly. So what exactly was the comfort that God brought? Well, it was a word from Titus, not only of his coming, so not only just in Titus's ministry to Paul, but in the message that he brought, but the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I rejoiced even more. And so what comforted Paul was the response of the Corinthian church. What brought him encouragement, what brought him joy in the midst of his affliction was how the Corinthian church responded to his severe letter. So that's what he details in the rest of our section. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. But I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And so Paul's comfort came from the church's response to his letter. And it was a response of repentance. If you could summarize everything that Paul says in this chapter, Paul was comforted by the repentance of the Corinthians. That's really all that he's saying. That's what everything in this chapter is talking about. Their repentance brought him comfort and brought him joy. But look at the fruit of the repentance as he describes it there. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter. So he understands that this letter caused sorrow. It caused conviction as he wrote it to them. I do not regret it, although I did regret it at the time. We saw this in chapter 2 when Paul was talking about this letter as well, where it grieved Paul to write these words to the church in Corinth. He didn't want to harm them. He didn't want to discourage them. And yet, he was constrained by the truth. He was constrained by what he knew was right to still write this letter and to confront their sin. And so although he regretted it at the time because it was a painful thing for him to write and for them to receive, he understands now on the other side that this resulted in their holiness and this resulted in God being glorified, but only because of the way the church responded to that letter, only because they responded with repentance. So I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That you responded to that conviction, you responded to that rebuke with repentance. And then he gives this wonderful description of what our repentance ought to look like in comparison to how the world repents. Verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, the first thing I want you to note about that verse is that whether you're saved or not, you're still going to feel guilt for your sin. It's a myth that this world teaches that there is no guilt for sin, that you can live however you want and not feel any sense of guilt. And that's a myth. Regardless of whether you're saved or not, you're going to feel guilt for your sin. It is hardwired into the heart of every man and woman in this world to feel the guilt that sin produces. The difference is that as believers, we have a place to go with that guilt. We have a way to absolve our hearts of that guilt. If you're lost, if you don't know Jesus, then you are left with that crushing sense of guilt that you take to your grave. Can you imagine the hopelessness of that position? To know that you have offended an almighty, omnipotent deity, and yet there is nothing you can do to assuage that guilt. There is no amount that you can pray. There's no penitence or sincerity that you can muster that will accomplish your repentance, because you are apart from how God offers forgiveness. But as believers, we have the hope of a repentance that leads to salvation, a repentance that doesn't depend on our ability or on saying the right words or being sincere enough, but a repentance that is fully and completely dependent on the finished work of Christ. Our repentance leads to salvation, not because of the act of repenting, but because of the object of our repentance. Our repentance is focused on the cross, on what Jesus accomplished for us. It's not on the words that we say or the things that we can do or the posture of our heart. Our repentance leads to salvation because of what Jesus did. And so whether you're saved or not, you feel the sorrow of your sin. You feel the guilt of living in this fallen, sinful world. The difference is that for those of us who believe, we have a place to go with that guilt. And so all of this Paul uses to support his call to humility. For believers, we shouldn't be ashamed of repentance. We shouldn't be ashamed to ask for forgiveness or to apologize for a wrong that we have done. Repentance should be our crown. It's assumed that we are going to sin and that we are going to cause sorrow. The thing that sets us apart from the rest of the world is that ability to ask for forgiveness and to repent. And the foundation of repentance is humility. Not thinking too highly of ourselves, not thinking that we are self-righteous. How could we possibly ever err? But actually understanding that to be human is to err. To be human is just a matter of time before I sin and do something wrong. And so the assumption should be a quickness to repent and a quickness to apologize. And notice what Paul says about the Corinthians because they sought repentance. What did their repentance demonstrate to him? You know, we all live in this society that thinks, well, if I apologize, that shows weakness. If I ask for forgiveness, that shows weakness. But look what Paul says. Verse 12. Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender or for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on behalf may be known to you in the sight of God. Their ability to repent, their response to their conviction with humility and repentance demonstrated to Paul that they were earnest for the gospel, that they were eager to serve, that they had unparalleled devotion to the Lord, that there was nothing else in this life that mattered other than bringing honor and glory to their Savior. And so offering or asking for repentance and saying that they had failed was not a sign of weakness. It was a sign of devotion to the Lord. And so that is my prayer for you today, that you would demonstrate your earnestness for the Lord, that your eagerness for the gospel would be shown in the fact that repentance is the glory of your crown, that you are willing to repent for your wrongs and for your sins, to demonstrate that humility because you have a repentance that leads to salvation. You have a Savior who has paid the penalty for your sins, and you claim that righteousness every day. It's the only reason that you can stand before Him. And if that is what is true about us, then we can approach our brothers and sisters with humility and seek that repentance and that forgiveness on a daily basis without it affecting our identity or who we think we ought to be. So, with that, let's go to prayer. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. What a rich explanation of humility and of how we ought to walk with you. And Lord, we do thank you for the repentance that leads to salvation. We thank you that you have made repentance available to us. And it's not a repentance that depends on our clever words or the sincerity of our hearts. It's a repentance that relies on the desperate plea of a sinner who knows they cannot save themselves and knows they are in desperate need of salvation. And it is repentance that is fully and wholly in your hands. So, Father, help us to remember that truth. Help us to be quick to repent. Help us to glory in it because it draws our focus and attention to your grace and to the work that you accomplished on our behalf. And Lord, as we do that, would that show our maturity? Would that show our eagerness to walk with you, our earnestness for the gospel? And would you be glorified as we grow and mature in those ways? Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.